Now we're ready for chapter 13.
Chapter 13.
Each one of these chapters is a picture. I just stated that. And I think they're pictures because, you know, we learn from these kings. You know, someone said, this is not Bible, but I think it's common sense, that wise people learn from OPE. What is that? Other people's experience. You know, if I have to say, well, I want to learn it myself. Well, that's not being very smart. I should learn by Solomon's. His experiences, shouldn't I? I should learn by David's experiences. I should learn by a lot of everybody's experience with having the Bible. So we read about these people and we see the mistakes they made. Lord, help me not to make those mistakes. Or we see the things they did, the virtues they had, and we say, Lord, give me those virtues. You know, I was thinking, I'll just deviate for just a moment and then I'll come back. But I've been fascinated with the appearings of the Lord. You know, who he appeared to first? Mary Magdalene. Why? Well, if you read through the Gospels, you know, she was the only one, she was one of the only ones. She had seven devils cast out of her, for one thing. We don't know much about her except that. Except you read in the Gospels that she was among those women that followed Jesus and ministered to him. And when they crucified the Lord, she was one of those that stayed there far off and watched right to the last. She was also one of the only two that saw where they put him in the grave, precisely how they put him in there, according to what I read. Then she was the first one to come back to that tomb in the morning. Well, on resurrection morning. You know, put it all together, it seems to me, you come up with this. You know, her agape love, her new creation love for Jesus probably exceeded anybody else. Not her knowledge, because she didn't believe he was going to be raised. She didn't know very much. So the Lord does not put all the value on what we got up here. Apparently, if there's a lot of love down here, and Jesus means more to us than life itself, if the number one thing in our life is our affection for Jesus, he responds to that. And she's the first. She got to see him first. She and the other Mary saw him the second time. Anybody else. And then they got to touch him. In fact, he talked to her apparently before he ever talked to his father. He says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my father. Think about that. Think about that. You know, I'd like to be in her succession, wouldn't you? You know, that would be on really good terms with the Lord. And then, of course, they held him to the feet the next time. So he'd gone up to heaven, come back in that short period of time in his glorified body. And then the third one, of course, here I'm getting off way off 2 Kings, but can't resist. You know, who was the third one? Peter, without a doubt. You know, it's hard to tell between Peter and those two men on the way to Emmaus. But they came back to Jerusalem and the report was there. He's appeared to Simon. Well, why did he appear to Simon next? Well, here's the man with a burden. You know, think about Peter. Peter's faith hadn't failed him, but his flesh had failed him. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Probably the most burdened man on planet Earth among the believers was Peter. Can I ever be restored? Can God forgive me for this? Will I ever amount to anything? You know, he'd already been given the keys in the 16th chapter of Matthew, but he had this burden, and he needed to get restored. Oh, he'd gone out and bought bitterly. Jesus makes a personal call on Peter, gets it all straightened out. So, you know, if someone's got a problem, and all of us, you know, we don't want to go out and make a big mistake, but most of us have made a few mistakes. And you just can't go on with the Lord till you get the thing solved, can you? And it's a problem sometimes that nobody on earth can solve. Only Jesus can solve it. He showed up to do it. Boy. And so, well, I thought of all those appearings, you know. And then I thought of that, well, I must do a little skipping here. That fourth one. No, I won't skip there. The fourth one, those two men on the way to Emmaus. And what were they talking about? They were talking about the events, you know. They weren't talking about the weather. They weren't talking about baseball scores, football scores. They weren't talking about what was going on at the casinos or in the papers. They were talking about those events. Their heart was all wrapped up in that. But they couldn't put it all together. So Jesus joins them. And, you know, he comes as a stranger. What are you talking about? And they said, well, you know, don't you know what's about these things that just happened? And, you know the story. So anyhow, it says, and starting with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. He took them through Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10. He took them through Leviticus, explained that that was Christ, that was Messiah. He probably took them through the tabernacle. He probably took them through the Psalms, 22nd Psalm, 40th Psalm, 16th Psalm, 69th Psalm, 53rd chapter of Isaiah, all that. And then he goes, he's going to go on. They said, no, it's getting late. So they go in and they're going to have a meal. And he blesses the food. And they recognize him. He's disguised his voice, you know, in a glorified body. Voice don't come across the same. And then they know who he is. And they says, oh, you know, didn't our hearts burn within us by the way as he opened the scriptures to us? All of us need to have Jesus take the scriptures and set our hearts on fire. Romans, or Revelation, or Daniel, or even 2 Kings, for that matter. It wouldn't hurt. Anyway, you know, here I am losing ground. But I think the next is better than all, Jack. If I don't get anything done, the next time he appeared, here they come back to Jerusalem at hour of the night. He's appeared to Simon. They're in there and the doors are locked. Jesus shows up. He says, peace be unto you. Uh-oh, they think it's a spirit. And he says, no. He says, handle me and see, for a spirit hasn't got flesh and bones. I've got. And so here is Jesus with a celestial body. They've got terrestrial bodies. He's got a glorified body, but the glory's not turned up. You know, think about touching a glorified body that doesn't have to eat food for nourishment, that can never die. You know, it doesn't get old. It's unaffected by time and space and all those things. He did eat some food, but you don't have, a glorified body doesn't have to eat food. It comes and goes through walls. You know, think about getting to handle a glorified body. So he's initiating them. And so, you know, this is here's the head of the new creation. You know, you're going to have a body like this one of these days. That excites me. That really excites me. I can't believe it, but I do believe it. And I sure can't explain it. Ah, oh, wow. And I suppose we go to earth to heaven just like that, you know, a glorified body. Space has no effect on a glorified body, does it? And it can be, he can appear and disappear at will. And he turned the glory down. There wasn't any glory there, but, you know, we know when we see him, when John saw him, when Saul saw him, he was brighter than the noonday sun. But he turned that, there wasn't any visible shine in there. Well, now, which chapter were we in? All right, 13th chapter. This is the refreshment chapter. And why do we call it that? Well, we've run into a little bit of refreshment here in this in some of these people that we meet here. In verses 1 to 9, relief. New king in Samaria, Jehoahaz. And he's bad, but he's not as bad as the others. So there's a little refreshment here. Verses 10 to 13, well, I call this repeat, because this man repeated Jeroboam's sins, but once more he did, there was a little seeking of the Lord at least. And then in verses 14 to 25, reproof. This Joash comes to Elisha, and he's got a little faith, but he's reproved by the prophet because he didn't have enough faith. So I use the word refreshment because I borrowed it out of Philemon, verse 7, verse 20. Paul told Philemon, he says, the innermost being of the saints are refreshed by you. You know, don't you love to get around someone who spiritually refreshes you? You get around someone, my mom used to get so upset at my uncle. She'd say, how you doing? And I won't tell you which one. And he'd say, oh, can't complain. And mom would say, oh, I get so irritated at that. You know, think of a child of God saying, can't complain. Can't he do better than that? That just drug her down, you know. So we're going to meet some people here that will kind of lift us up a little bit, refresh us. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And verse 3 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel. Isn't that good? Here's the refreshing. He besought the Lord. No one before him has apparently done that, we know about, in that long succession of ungodly, wicked kings. And the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. It's amazing when anyone seeks the Lord that he would respond to the king like that, but he did. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. That's wonderful, refreshing. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. So they didn't do much better, but God was there, and what would he have done had they given him half a chance? Verse 8 tells us rest of the acts of Jehoahaz. We won't read that. And the 9th verse says, and Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. Well, verse 11 says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And verse 13 says, Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne. Very little about this king Joash, but we're going to pick up on him again down in verse 14. Joash slept with his fathers, Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. But now we're backtracking. A little highlight out of Joash's life. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness wherewith he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him. You see, we finished with Joash in verse 13, but now we pick up on him again. This was, we'll call it an afterthought. It wasn't an afterthought, but anyhow, it's just something we need to know here about Elisha. And he went down and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." I wonder why he said that. Well, my own thought on that is that he probably said it because he realized that as long as Elisha was around, they could have some military victories. When he's gone, forget it, you know. But we may not have many more victories without this man. You know, when you got someone around that really knows how to seek the Lord when you're sick, it really means a lot. When they're gone, you think, "Boy, what am I going to do?" You know, I saw, well, I miss my mom. You know, I've seen her pray for sick people, and it just seemed like that they always got deliverance, not instantaneously sometimes, but marvelously get delivered, and I miss her prayers. Well, and he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow." Well, I skip verse 15. He says, "Take bow and arrows," and he did. "Put thy hand upon the bow," and he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward," and he opened it. That was towards Syria. And Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." You know, isn't it amazing that the Lord asks people to do the strangest little things? "Well, I don't want to do that." Well, he had to do that if he's going to get what God had for him. I was talking to a man Saturday who's got a drinking problem. He says, "Well, I had no trouble quit smoking." But he says, I says, "Well, how long have you had this problem?" He said, "Ever since I was in my 20s. And he's getting up there. So, you know, I said, "Lord, help, give me a little word of wisdom for this man." And I said, "You know, the Lord's kind of talking to me this way. There's something the Lord's been telling you to do all these years that you wouldn't do, something that you could do. And you know, the Lord's not going to deliver you until you do the little simple thing he tells you. Is that your case?" He said, "Well, how did you know?" I said, "I don't know. But I said, the Lord, there's got to be some reason why the Lord won't deliver you from the booze." Yeah. You know, God's no respecter of persons. I know many people that's been delivered from drinking and all those kind of things, you know. There's not any habit, any problem any of us have, but what the Lord will help us with that problem if we will let him. But just like the man at the pool of Siloam, I mean the blind man, Jesus put spittle and clay in his eyes and says, "You go wash in the pool of Siloam." Well, maybe his dad said, "Well, don't do it, you know. If he can heal you, he can heal you." Well, he told him to do it, and he did it, and he got healed, didn't he? So I don't know why the Lord tells us to do things, but the man had, I'm not sure, but I've felt the Lord told me that, and he did acknowledge, "Yeah, there's something I know I should be doing, and I've never done it." He said, "It's a little thing, but I just won't do it." I'll give you one more example of this. I used to know a man who was an alcoholic, and he was a painter. He was a born-again Baptist brother, a good brother when he was sober, and good for nothing when he wasn't sober. Anyhow, which any of us would be, I suppose. Anyhow, I prayed with him, first time I met him, about the Lord delivering him. And the Lord didn't deliver him. He'd be sober a few weeks, had a Bible study in his house. His wife was also a believer, had some wonderful Bible studies. But anyhow, one day I said, "Eddie, why doesn't God deliver you from alcohol? What's the problem?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you something I've never told anybody else." He says, "I make big money." And he said, "When the offering plate's passed, sometimes I don't put anything in. Sometimes I put a dollar." But he says, "The Lord showed me years ago that I should honor the Lord with my income." But he says, "I steadfastly refused to do it. That's the only thing I know." You know, he never got delivered from alcohol. He cashed a $600 check in a tavern one night, started to go home to an urban renewal lot. It was a weed patch. And someone intercepted him out there and beat him to death and robbed him. And that's where he died. He never did get deliverance. Well, you know, wouldn't it have been easier to have obeyed the Lord and just go ahead and, you know, he could do that. He could give the Lord 10%. Sounds like, well, God's not like that. I'm not going to say he's not like that. But if he tells us to do something, we ought to do it, hadn't we? Remember the greatest Mother's Day sermon in the world, John 2:5. His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." that's all there is to it. All right. Now we better go back to 2 Kings chapter 13. And he says, "Take arrows," and he took them. And so now he shot out the window. And verse 19 says, and the man of God, wait, I didn't, verse 18. And he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite them but thrice." as thy faith, so be it unto thee. Kind of seems to be the issue there, doesn't it? Lord, help us to smite many times when the Lord says smite. Or help us to ask largely when he tells us to ask. And Elisha died. Here's an interesting story. Last story about Elisha, but it's fascinating. He died and they buried him, and the hands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men and cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Wow. Oh, praise God. You know, and Elisha must have been a very special man. I'm sure he was. Verse 25, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel, just like the three times he smote. Chapter 14. Profile in disillusion. We got some kings here that will really, you will be disillusioned with. Verses 1 to 4, great expectations. New king in the south, Amaziah, and he wasn't much. Verses 5 to 14, great mistake. Maybe great plans. I don't know. I put down here great mistake. Amaziah's stubborn pipe dream. He persisted in doing something he shouldn't have done. Verses 15 and 29, great disappointment. Azariah, who is also Uzziah, and Jeroboam, these two men were disappointments. Azariah was a good man, but he got out of line. All right, so let's read from chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Let me pause there just a moment to talk about, disillusionment. I believe God's got great expectations for each one of us. Don't you think he does? I believe he has. For it pleased him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory. That's God's desire for us. Paul prayed for those Ephesians that they'd know the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God's got great expectations for us. And I don't think, some of us, well, you're not going to disappoint God. He knew before the foundation of the world how you're going to turn out. Well, I know he did. But I still think the Lord looks down on his children that excel and that seek the Lord and totally, wholly follow the Lord. I think he looks down with delight. And I think he looks down with grief on his children that just willfully go their own way and rebel and resist. Don't you think he does? The Bible speaks about grief in Hebrews. He was grieved with those people 40 years. So these people we're going to read about here, their profiles in disillusionment. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And verse 3 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. That's disappointing to start with. He did what was right, but he wasn't like David. Someone was giving a speech. Oh, no, I guess they had a debate, one of the presidential debates, or vice presidential debates. And I think this man who was a former Secretary of the Treasury, this man mentioned John Kennedy, and he said, well, don't worry, you're no John Kennedy. So this man was a king, but he was no David, it says here. He did according to all the things that Joash, his father, did. And so look, we'll go a little farther over in verse 8. He had some victories in verse 7, but then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. His few successes went to his head. And the king of Israel gave him a wise response, and he kind of told him a parable. And he said, the king of Israel sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod down the thistle. That was the end of that. He wasn't near as important as he thought he was. That's what he was saying. Don't get carried away with your self-importance. Thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry ye at home. For why shouldest thou meddle with thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? But Amaziah would not hear. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went up. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face. at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. So that was he was a disappointment. They took all the gold and silver and the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord, in the treasures of the king's house. Down to verse 17. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. Verse 19. And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, and they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. So the people were disillusioned with him, and they killed him. They murdered him. Verse 21. Some of them did. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now, Azariah is the same as we'll read in 2 Chronicles, Uzziah, or Uzziah, depending on how you were taught to pronounce that. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. That didn't mean he slept after that, but after his father was dead. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Got a new king in the south now, and reigned 41 years. He was evil. Verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor left, nor any helper for Israel. One translation says there was no deliverance. You know, they just weren't getting any deliverance. They got so bad and so far from the Lord. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Verse 29, and Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, we've got time for a little break here, I believe, and then we'll come back, hopefully, get to the, which chapter were we in? 15, all right. And what did we call this? Let's see what we call this. Profile in hopelessness. This is a hopeless chapter in some respects. Verses 1 to 7, Azariah or Uzziah, no limit. You know, there was no limit this man would go to, and he got leprosy as a result of it. He got the big head. 8 to 12, Zechariah, no character. Verses 13 to 15, Shalom, no shame. Verses 16 to 22, Menahem, no pity. Verses 23 to 26, Pekahiah, no improvement. Verses 27 to 31, Pekah, he reigned 20 years and was murdered, no change. So this is a real, real tough chapter. So, the various chapters in the Bible is like our life. There's some times in our life that's wonderful, mountaintop. There's some parts of the Bible that's difficult, but we have to go through those parts. I mean, we really need to go through those parts, don't we? And so sometimes parts of the Bible are just, this is not a chapter that would inspire you a lot, but in some ways. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. 52 years. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, that's when he had his vision. But, you know, Isaiah's prophecy is going on now at this time. And he prophesied. What did he say there? I can't quote it, but it's in the first chapter. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied during all of those kings' reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Verse 5 says, the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house judging the people of the land. When we get into 2 Chronicles, we'll find out, and you already know, why he got smitten with leprosy. You know, he prospered. God marvelously blessed him. He got the big head, and he presumed to go in and offer incense, and the priest said, don't go in there. You know, that doesn't pertain to you, Uzziah. He got angry and proceeded to start in anyhow. Leprosy broke out in his head, and he got out of it. And too late, though, he remained a leper. So that was a bad story. Verse 7, Jotham reigned in Azariah's stead. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done, and so he was bad. Verse 10, and Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people, right out in public, and slew him and reigned in his stead. So a lot of murder and all kinds of, these people are really in a terrible condition. They're killing each other, and they have a short reign. Verse 13 says, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh in Samaria, and slew him and reigned in his stead. Another murder. And then, let's go down to verse, a lot of this we're not going to take time to read. Verse 22. And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his stead. And he reigned in Samaria 2 years, short reign. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But Pekah the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Uriah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. This is a dog-eat-dog and the devil-take-hindermost situation here in Israel. Very bad. You know, again, another example of, is it Proverbs 14:34? I can't guarantee that. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Verse 27, in the 250th year of Azariah, or Uzziah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. Reigned 20 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makeh, and some other cities. Verse 30, and Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead, in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. Verse 34 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now, verse 37 says, in those days the Lord began to stand against Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And so, you know, the Lord's begin to oppress the people. It says the Lord did that, you know. Now, sometimes the Lord, he has to chasten these people, doesn't he? And that's what he's doing here. He's chastening them. All right, chapter 16. Profile and compromise. Verses 1 to 4, apathy. This is about Ahaz in Judah. He reigned 16 years. 5 to 9, appeasement. And verses 10 to 20, apostasy. He really went down. So let's look at his apathy. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places and so forth. And on every high hill under every green tree. Then let's go down to verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel. He's making a deal here with this king of Assyria. And he took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Appeasement, see? He had no scruples. And verse 10 says, the king Ahaz went to Damascus. And here's where his apostasy gets into the picture. And king Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof, and he has him reproduce that, and he starts using one of these evil alien altars in Jerusalem. What do you think of that? So he is a bad king. Thus, verse 16 says, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them, took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that was upon it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. He just desecrated Jerusalem. And Ahaz, verse 20, slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Well, we're going to have another refreshing change quickly. We'll get around to it. Chapter 17, profile in rejection. You know, this is where the 10 tribes go into captivity. Verses 1 to 6, last king, Hoshea, was the last king of Israel. Verses 7 to 23, last chance, Assyrian captivity. Verses 24 to 41, last straw. As the Assyrians occupy the northern kingdom. And it's quite a story when we read some of those details. They were smarter than the Israelites were in some respects. Verses 1 to 6, the last king. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. He wasn't quite as bad as some of his predecessors. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, because he sent to So, king of Egypt. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and began besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed him in Halon Haber by the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. I believe that was at 735 B.C., wasn't it? Does that sound right to you? I believe 735 B.C. is when the 10 tribes went into captivity, and 606 B.C. when the 2 tribes went into captivity. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land. Kind of the contrast. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. You know, maybe it's kind of ignorant forever. I tell the Lord, Lord, I don't want any secrets in my life. I don't want any gray areas in my life. You know, I want my income tax and my income. In fact, you know, I think I'll do something this year if the Lord will help me. I think I'll publish right there on a piece of paper, if anybody in church wants to see it, exactly what my income is and how I spend every single dollar. And then check it out. You know what? I don't want anything shady in my finances. I don't care who knows how I spend my money. I'm not always the wisest person. Sometimes I can't always buy gas for 99 cents. But I'd like to think, you know, I would like to think that my life is lived before the Lord. So if you live before the Lord, hey, people are not going to say, you've got a shady side to your life. If we live before the Lord, not going to have that, are we? And we ought to put ourselves in a spot, say, Lord, help me to be out in the open. That I may be, Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. You know, and I thought about this. I got to get into this just a little bit before I go on. This shady thing. We've been studying Revelation, and Jesus told, the Lord, or someone there, maybe the Spirit of God speaks up. He says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I got to think about that scripture. How many times, not literally, I've been caught without any clothes on, but how many times morally or spiritually I've been caught like that? I could write a book about it. And it's really embarrassing. I'll give you a couple examples of that. The first time I got a ticket in Kansas City, I was like that. I was walking naked and they saw my shame. And I'll tell you about it. I was going to the Tabernacle on a Saturday night, Jack, the wonderful Saturday night service. And I won't go into any vulgar details, but I was having a big argument with somebody in the car, which was very uncomely for a Christian. And my dad wasn't filled with the Spirit at the time. But I was arguing, you know, I was going to have the last word. I won all arguments in those days. Because I had all the answers then. I don't have all of them now. But anyway, theological answers, I could take on a priest or anybody because I had them all. And that's one of the benefits of going to Bible school. You'll have all the answers. So a policeman pulled me over, gave me a ticket. And he says, where are you going, by the way? And I says, real sheepishly, we're going to church. You know, I couldn't talk to that preacher. Policeman didn't have any clothes on. I was naked, caught naked, and he saw my shame. You know, a person going to church on Saturday night, driving like he's crazy, he wasn't going to buy that. I didn't testify to him. I didn't give him a gospel tract. I wish I'd had the audacity to do it, but I didn't. So the list goes on and on. You know, I could just tell you story after story like that. Well, if we got on the Lord's righteousness, we're not going to be caught out. Let's suppose the Lord comes tonight. Let's suppose, this is pure fiction, but let's suppose, not pure fiction, because he might come. But let's suppose when I leave here, I thought, well, you know, I'm not getting ahead financially very much. I'm going to go hit the jackpot so I can put the Bible school on their feet and the whole shebang. I'm going to go down by the casino. So I go down there, and somebody I work for that I've testified to about the Lord walks up, and I'm there. He says, well, hey, Ben, what you doing down here? Oh, I'm just down here to get a free meal. You know, I would be someone. Well, I don't think this, he knows will send you to hell, but I don't want to be seen down there. You know, if the Lord came and here I was down there, what kind of a shape would I be in? Be walking naked and they'd see my shame. Yeah. Well, the positives are that I may be found in him. And so, Israel here, they were in a terrible shape. And there was no excuse for this We're going to see how inexcusable their condition was. Let's go to the latter part of this chapter. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord is very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah. So Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. You can say what you want to. You know, sure, God's going to judge the wicked, but God won't tolerate sin and wrongdoing, willful sin in his children either. He will deal with it. He will visit it, and he'll visit it terribly, someone said. Verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. 10 lost tribes. Some people say, no, they're not lost. They're known to God, and they'll all be regathered. Praise God for that. But they didn't ever have a comeback like the two tribes, you know, with the 70 years. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. This is interesting, the rest of this chapter. And all these other places, Hamath, Sepharvaim, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria, dwelt in the cities. Verse 25 says, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. So they said, we got to do something about this. And so they got a priest to come and teach them the ways of the God of that land. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Isn't that amazing? But listen to what they did. Verse 32 says, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. But anyhow, let's go down to verse 35. And we're going to see that Israel, you know, these people caught on right off that, you know, you better fear God because God's in control. Israel never learned that lesson. Never did learn it. Why? Notice verse 35. With whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, him shall you fear. Verse 36. And again in verse 37, you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. He repeats it over and over and over. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. And so that's the end of the 10 tribes there in the land, at least. Chapter 18. What did we profile in trust? This is a good chapter. This is Hezekiah. And I use that word trust because, notice verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings. If we go over a little farther in the chapter, verse 19, and Rabshakeh, this Syrian, said, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Or let's go to verse 20. Now, on whom dost thou trust? Verse 21. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed. Oh no, he didn't. And again, he talks about those that trust in Egypt. And then verse 22. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. Well, so this is a chapter of a man who really trusted God. There's a good many more times. Isn't that good? You know, wouldn't you like to look like that? You look at and take a side view of anybody here, for that matter. Sister Edgar, isn't it? Boy, you know, she trusts the Lord. Well, that's a good way to look, isn't it? That's the way Hezekiah did. He really did. All right. Verses 1 to 8, I think I call that revival. Hezekiah's sweeping reforms. Verses 9 to 16, readjustment. Hezekiah, he's under real pressure here by the Assyrians, even though he's made some concessions. The Lord puts him in a corner. Verses 17 to 37, resistance. You know, he realizes he's going to have to resist and fight, and he makes a marvelous stand, and he wins. Not in this chapter, but he does resist. Chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Good! I like that, don't you? according to all that David did, the benchmark, is, you know, he was the standard of excellence. He trusted in the Lord God, verse 5, of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Boy, that's good. That's a wonderful affirmation of this man's trust. Verse 7 says, the Lord was with him, and he prospered with us wherever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Well, verse 13 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed to Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, which he paid. But then the king of Assyria is not satisfied, and he wants all. Verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Some of this we also read, you've read in Isaiah in prophecy. All right, let's go to verse 19. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak now unto Hezekiah, thus saith the great king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He says, come on, you better surrender. Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, and thou rebellest, that thou rebellest against me? You know, there's a lot of conceit there among those Assyrians, and God sees that, and he's going to really come down. And there's a lot of trust in Hezekiah. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of that bruised reed, even Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if you say we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? You know, they were all balled up on that, weren't they? And hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. And so he makes a deal here to give them horses and that and have a showdown battle. Well, Hezekiah is not going to go along with it. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood. He says, don't be talking to the people here. You know, just talk to me. But Rabshakeh seized the opportunity to further intimidate the people. And so notice verse 28. He stood and cried in a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand, the king of Assyria's hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. They're trying to brainwash the people, see? Well, anyhow, didn't work. Verse 37 says, then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph recorded to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh.